Well, last night we thought a little bit together about what contentment is. It's trusting God despite the circumstances and all the range of experiences that we have in life, and then where we find contentment. We find contentment in God. Only God is free from external constraints, circumstances. He's sovereign over all of them. So finding our contentment in God is the right way to go. And he is willing and desirous of our contentment. And even though we have contentment issues, we were reminded that it's not a fool's errand, because God is committed to his people's contentment. That's why he sent his son. That's why he sent his spirit. That's why he's given us the word. That's why he continues to push and nudge us towards himself through the scripture, through the word of God, through his Holy Spirit. And so today what we want to do is think about what might hinder our contentment. What is a hindrance to our contentment? So before we begin, I want to open word of prayer, ask the Lord's blessing on our time. So let's pray. Father, we want to thank you now. Thank you for so many good gifts that you give us. Father, we thank you for the gift of rest. Even if some may have not enjoyed it as much as others, we are thankful that you give sleep. We thank you for the beautiful sun and this warm weather that we're able to enjoy as we walk about. All of these things are gifts. Lord, we thank you for good food to eat and fellowship with brothers and just conversation. And even the presence of other men here on a weekend in this place with the expressed purpose of encouraging one another in the word and spending time being equipped to think about contentment, that is an encouragement. And we thank you for it. Lord, we thank you for singing. Thank you for gifted musicians and lyricists who write songs that stir our hearts to rejoice in you. We thank you that we can sing together and hear voices that are tuned by grace, lifting high your praise. And we ask that even now, as we think about your word and think about hindrances to contentment, you might grant us attentiveness to things that would be profitable and useful. Now, we know, especially after breakfast and after a short night, we may be distracted or even thinking about things at home or things at work. We pray that you would grant us focus in the next 45 minutes to think about what might actually be hindering our contentment in you in our own lives. So, Lord, be merciful to us, even as we depend upon you, and ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Brothers, there's a kind of corrosion that doesn't make any noise. It doesn't have any sparks. It doesn't have any smoke, no dramatic collapses. It's just a slow eating away. Acid does this. Drop by drop, it dissolves what was once solid. And our desires, disordered desires, kind of work like acid, slowly bringing corrosion in our souls. We have a desire for a little more recognition, a little more control, a little more comfort, a little more approval, a little more money, a little more whatever, fill in the blank. And just slow trickles of disordered desire, the acid of disordered desire, just dropping drop by drop upon our soul, eating away the joy, the gratitude in God and his gifts. Eating away the contentment that we would have, bringing with it questions. Do I have enough? I need more. I have something that's lacking. This disordered acid, these disordered desires tend to end up ruling us, driving us, controlling us. That's what I want to think about today. Where is it coming from? The issue with the hindrances to contentment, I would argue, is a disordered desire. We might just say sin. That's fine. If we were to double-click on it, be a little more nuanced, a little more particular, be disordered desire. That functions like the word picture of acid eating away at our present enjoyment. God's given us great things, even things that we may have enjoyed in the past, but not as much anymore. What's going on? Where does this come from? So how did this come from? How did this come about? Why are we experiencing it? What's going on? Why does it hinder our contentment? That's what we want to think about this morning. So to find out where it started from, we have to go back to the scene of the crime. Got to go back and see where this began. The tactics by which the enemy brought the war to the doorstep of the Garden of Eden in the battle for the soul of man, with the clear implications that contentment is lost. How did he do it? How did he wage the war? Well, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. We'll see what happened. I think it is helpful to think about this as an attack. I don't know, maybe you like reading about previous wars or reading books about war or thinking about war, or maybe you think about football, or maybe you think about chess. Whatever the thing is to get your mind in gear to think about this, this is clearly an objective to defeat an enemy, bring about its submission, take him away, and win the victory. And the battle is with the serpent, the evil one, coming after Adam and Eve. And the attack, the frontal attack, is by way of Eve. The tactics are temptation. The strategy is to ultimately overthrow the kingdom of God. And operationally, it appeals to the desires of Eve. Let's read verses 1 through 7. No doubt familiar passage, maybe not thought about in terms of contentment, though. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. You shall not touch it, lest you die.'" So verse 4. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So let's think about this. Genesis 3, familiar passage. What does the serpent find when he comes to the Garden of Eden? He finds Eve, and she's a contented woman. There's no indication of any problems. I mean, we're coming out of chapter 1, chapter 2, creation. Everything is good, very good, perfect. No sin, no issues, everything's good. No problems. So she's perfectly content. She's never had any wandering thoughts of something better. "I wonder if I could have..." No, she's got it all. She's so happy in God, in her husband. Everything is good. She has what's best. The person of God, the promises of God, the provision of God, satisfied. She's got all she needs. But in comes the serpent. And he displays his craftiness. He begins to lure Eve away. Cunningly and deceitfully, charming her, flattering her with the conversation and the content of the conversation. And what's so tricky that he did to Eve, and he does the same thing to us, is that he packaged lies in a way that they look like the truth. He put some like shiny wrappers on it and put something in it that looked really good and appealing, but inside it was death. She just looked at the wrappers and looked at the stuff on the inside. He did it in such a way that he made choosing death seem like an appealing decision. He got her so bent around that she actually thought death would make her happy. That's some top shelf cunning and deceit. And we see his tactics, what he did. It's really clear. And here's the reality. This isn't just looking at some primitive war plan that Satan did against Eve. It's the same stuff he does today with us. So we see his tactics. He attacks the word of God. Verse 1. "Did God actually say?" attacking God's word. We've got to get at the authority of God. Did God say this? And then he attacked, got the clarity of God's word. As they're debating back and forth about eating the fruit and understanding it. And then he attacked the truthfulness. You see in verse 4, the serpent said, "You will not die." No, that's not true. God's word's not true. That's not it. Then he attacked God's motive. God knows that when you eat it, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. The devil suggested that God had bad intentions. He's keeping things back from her that would be otherwise good for her, that would fulfill her. And so you can't now, at this point, he's suggesting that God was evil. Did God say this? Do we understand it right? That's not true if you understand it. And this is what? You see how he just breaks it down. First, did God actually say? Well, this is what God said. Well, let me see. That's not what God really meant. Well, this is what God meant. Well, that's not true. Well, maybe you can see the rebuttal. Well, maybe it's true. Well, if it's true, it's because he's got twisted motives and he actually doesn't want what's best for you. How many times have we seen that? Just in our own lives or in talking with people, struggling with sin, as we struggle with sin. What does God's word say? Is that what it really means? I don't think it's really true. Maybe God's selfish. He doesn't want what's best. I know what's best. Like, that's the pathology of sin. That's what we do. And the forked-tongued liar here actually invited Eve subtly to put on the judge's robe and render the verdict on the word of God. What a crazy reversal. His flattery to Eve is that she sits in judgment of God, flipping the whole cosmos on its head. Now Eve judges God. And for the first time ever, God is being scrutinized. So often, just like Eve, we break God's rules in search of our own comfort and pursue, as a result of our restlessness, some type of satisfaction outside of him. But notice, Satan doesn't stop there. He's sensing his trophy is within reach. He asks Eve essentially to assess the fruit. Now look at what you want. Moving on from God and his authority and the clarity of his word and his motives, now to the actual thing that she wants. Verse 6, so when the woman saw, notice her eyes, sees that the tree is good for food, there's some utility there, that it was delight to the eyes, it was pleasing to her eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, it had profitability to her. She took of its fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband, and he ate. And there we go. That's the story of history. Every problem, every moment of grief, every moment of shame, every moment of fear, every moment of regret, all coming from this. This is it. This is Satan's master plan to belittle God's glory by luring his people into sin. This is what Satan does. Like a master fisherman with a lure, bringing him in. Or a master hunter with bait, bringing in the prey. Knows exactly what they want. And comes after them. And for the first time ever, Adam and Eve, God's creation, wander from the loving lap of their father where there was intimacy and closeness and fellowship and onto the field of ruin. And this is disastrous. I hope you see just a slow walk through Genesis 3, what the serpent did. He deceptively packaged death in a shiny wrapper and sold it as life. This will benefit you. He lied. And he played on her weakness. Instead of being satisfied in God, Adam and Eve turned aside from him. And they pursued satisfaction in the creation. That's what Paul means in Romans chapter 1. Professing to be wise, they became fools and worshiped the creation rather than God, the Creator, who's blessed forever. It's a turning away from God and a turning to creation, finding satisfaction or contentment or joy or delight in creation. This is what it means to be discontent. And this restlessness that she had in this moment begat or begetted or however you say, brought more restlessness. It just multiplied. Just like lies rarely come in singles, they always come in doubles, triples, and quadruples. So too contentment. When it's broken, it just breeds more and more discontentment. He came and he brought him slick promises, things they didn't even need. Make you wise, you're already wise. Delight to the eyes, you got everything you need. And this is what happens. Instead of meeting their needs, he leads them away from God. This is the game plan. He's been dominating humanity since the Garden of Eden with the same tricks. And I'm sure in your life and in my life, this is the same thing that's happening. This is the source of discontentment. Disordered desires that bite at the lure from the evil one in the midst of the world as we're being fished upon, baited upon, drawn. We're biting at the demonic head fakes, chasing the shiny wrappers of sin ever since. This is what we do. This is why contentment's elusive. Because we're like a bunch of kids in the toy store running around wanting stuff that doesn't satisfy. I don't know if you ever had kids. I'm sure many of you have, and you have this experience. If you don't have kids yet, you were probably recently a kid, right? And you can look back to maybe a memory of this. You know, you go to those places. I'm sure you guys have those. I can't think of the names of them, like a Chuck E. Cheese or Dave and Buster or something like that. Basically like little kid casinos. You know what I'm talking about? And kids, they're so excited to go. They're playing the games, and they get, like, these tickets, and you win, like, you're throwing skee ball, or you're playing a game, whack-a-mole, or whatever it is. And you end up with, you know, tickets or points. They give them a credit card or whatever. They get to the end of the thing, and you're like, well, you got 650 points or something like that. And what do they get? Like a little Nerf ball or bouncy ball or something like that. They just spent hours with sweat and running around to get nothing. I mean, that's basically the story of humanity. That's what we're doing. We're just like little kids running around. Daddy, I need. Mommy, I want. Like, what are you doing? It looks funny when it's 7, 8, 9, 10 years old. But 40-year-old men, 50-year-old men, 25-year-old guy, I mean, that's it. It's disordered desires, thinking we're going to find a hit of meaning. Really, it just brings trouble. It's the same problem. Disordered desires, acidity of desire, it eats away at contentment. And so we see Satan's on the outside. He's called the god of this world. He's active. He's still, I mean, Peter says he's a roaring lion, walking around seeking someone to trip up. No. Lap on the face with his big giant lion tongue. No. Peter says devour. He's coming for us. And then on top of that, we have indwelling sin. That is, Jesus has taken away the penalty of sin upon the cross. He's broken the power of sin through the cross. We see that in Romans chapter 6. But the presence of sin is still here. We still struggle with sin. And so we have this indwelling sin that continues, and we have to battle and strive against the flesh, what remains of our sinful nature. And we're dealing against this. It's like walking into a headwind of adversity, temptation, in the midst of a snowstorm and a windstorm. It's just, it's uncomfortable. It's difficult. Sometimes we give in. And sin is deceptive. It affects us. And Satan's running around disguising himself. He's not walking around like a lion. We can spot that. Paul says he's an angel of light, very deceptive and cunning. We'd run from the boogeyman, right? Like we heard last night. We'd run from the bad guys, but the angel of light, we trust. And our hearts are deceptive. Jeremiah 17:9 says our heart is desperately sick, deceitful, wicked. Who can trust it? And then we live in the midst of a world. So you got Satan on the outside. And you got this indwelling sin. And then we get this world system that we know is contrary to God's plan. So there's already an anti-God reality going on, operating in the world system that needs to get fixed and redeemed and rescued, and it will happen when Christ comes back. But in the midst of it, it's why things are the way they are. And we live in it. Think about it this way, shifting metaphors from the acid and corrosion. Let's think about you go to the beach. And you go to the beach, you stand, even if you just walk out a foot or two, you begin to feel the current in the ocean, don't you? Even as you just wade out into the surf a little ways, maybe just get up below your knees, you feel it at your ankles. You feel the sand pulled away from you. You walk out a little bit further. You feel the waves coming in before they crash, hitting your back. Every now and then, the wave moves you a little bit. And maybe you lay on top of it. You're moving around. You're having some fun in the water. You're not too deep. You're not too shallow. You're just enjoying it. And you go out maybe 15 more feet. You say it's up to your waist. You're enjoying it, feeling the waves coming in. It's like, this is a good time. But as you do feel the current against your back, imperceptibly, you look back at your stuff on the shore and you're like, where's the blanket? Where's the towel? Where's the umbrella? Where's my wife? Oh, she's over there. You moved. I didn't even realize that. I better go back. And you swim back over, and 15 minutes later you look, and you've been moved out again. And you just look back, and you just notice that the reality is you're moving subtly. What's going on? The current is moving you slowly and imperceptibly, pulling you away from the shoreline from where you started. That's living as a Christian in this world. The reality is that the world is opposed to the Christian experience. And we need to understand that living as Christians, we're not standing in a world where it's neutral ground, where this is firm, we're not moving. There's something at work, it's pulling. There's a world system that's pulling us aside, away from the shoreline. We're actually in the water. There's an undercurrent pulling you away. And you have the devil working in the world, we have indwelling sin, and we have the system in this world that is opposed to God and the things of God. That's why Christ has to create a new heavens and a new earth. So how does it happen? How does this work? How does it then work to bring about our discontent? How's the battle plan work? If you were Satan, how would you attack? Well, if contentment is trusting in God despite the circumstances, or in any and every circumstance, then you've got to somehow upset the trusting in God part. You've got to leverage in there and create some daylight between faith and trust in God and the experience. So there needs to be some separation. And there needs to be a dislodging of hopes to find happiness and purpose and identity and meaning and satisfaction in God, and to be shifted over to things that can't deliver, that can't bear the freight of your need. So if contentment is learned by resting in what we cannot see, then discontentment results from resting in physical things, things we can't see, things we want. And that's always the way it goes. I want stuff. Status, stuff. And this is the evil one's tactic. Appeal to your desires. Assess the benefits of something you see. It's good to the touch. Pleasing. And that's what he does. It was a delight to her eyes, Genesis says, 3:6. So Satan doesn't need a new tactical plan. He keeps going in and continuing to have success, so he does the same thing. The old one's working fine. It's interesting. I don't know if many of you guys read C.S. Lewis' Screwtape Letters, right? Good book. Interesting premise of an extended dialogue between a senior demon, Screwtape, and a junior demon, Wormwood, kind of a junior tempter. And Screwtape's passing along advice or to ruin people, or we might say to make them discontent. Listen to what he says. He says, never forget that when we're dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. Now remember, this is demon to junior demon talking about ruining people like us. And he says, if we're dealing with any pleasure, we're actually on the enemy, that is God's ground. I know that we've won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce even one. All we can do is to encourage the human to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. There are things for human to do all day long without his minding in the least: sleeping, washing, eating, drinking, making love, playing, praying, working. But everything must be twisted before it's any use to us. So take the natural things, the gifts that God gives, twist them, pervert them, distort them, expand them, and eclipse God from his glory and his worth, and make these things to be the things. Any fishermen here? I'm not going to endeavor to speak intelligently about fishing. But I do know that, generally speaking, you got a line, and you attach something to the line that's intentionally affixed to it based upon the fish you want to catch. Right? Good so far? Different places you go, different lures, or what do you call them? Lures? Bait? Yeah? Different. You do it different ways for different ponds or sea or lake or wherever you're doing, types of fish. And let's just say that Satan has a tackle box with three lures in it, and he uses them over and over again. And they're very effective for catching what he's trying to catch. Look over at 1 John. Let's look at it. 1 John chapter 2, actually. These are some helpful categories for thinking about temptation. And they really correlate surprisingly well with what we see in Genesis chapter 3. So we think of these as lures. Satan is fishing or dropping these lures in discontented hearts to draw them or keep them from God. And I think John is trying to alert his readers and us to better understand what Satan's doing so that we would succeed and grow and be satisfied in God alone. Look at verse 16. It says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world's passing away, whatever, along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is why John says in verse 15, not to love the world or the things of the world. This is a battle. That's what we're talking about. This world system, sinfulness within us, demonic influence outside of us. So lure one in verse 16, the desires of the flesh. This is what John wants to show us, this desires of the flesh. And the word that's translated here, desire, could also be translated lust. The word itself is a neutral word, morally speaking. It depends upon the object that is desired or whatever's desired. So the same word is used, if any man desires the work of an elder or an overseer, he desires a good thing. So in that passage, explicitly called, this is a good desire and a good thing that we want to get, be an elder. But if anyone lusts or desires after a woman, Jesus says, committing adultery. He desires a woman who's not his wife, you're committing adultery. So you can see, like, on the one hand, desire to be an elder, that's a good thing. It's fitting, it's right. Lusting after a woman who's not your wife, inappropriate and wrong. So this lust or this desire, whether it's ordered or disordered, depends upon the object that is actually desired, right? And so what John's talking about here, the desires of the flesh, he's thinking in negative terms. It's a craving. A desire or a lust, we might say, of the human fallen nature that lives independently to God. It's the, as you might think of the flesh as the seat of opposition to the rule of God in our fallen nature. It's what remains that must be conformed to the image of Christ. When Christ comes back or we go to heaven and we are glorified, there'll be no more flesh. We'll be conformed, transformed. Our lowly bodies will be conformed, as Philippians 3 says, to his image. We'll be made like him, like John says. But until then, we walk around in this flesh. And there are desires of the flesh, cravings of our natural sinfulness. You see the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, which is kind of like the unholy opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. You have the works of the flesh, Galatians 5, 19 through 20. You see Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the way that we customarily lived and walk as non-Christians was according to the flesh. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and the sins in which you once walked. That's spiritual death. You might say dead men walking. This is what it looked like. Following the course of the world, following the prince and power of the air, that's the evil one, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, it, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is what it was like to live as a non-Christian. We constantly followed our desires, our disordered lusts. That's the pattern of our lives. And this is what happens when you believe you don't have what you need. And here John is saying, listen, this is what's in the world. The lust of the flesh, the desire of the flesh. And this is what brings discontentment. If that is your governor, whatever your flesh wants, whatever your natural sinful tendency is, whatever the commander of indwelling sin wants, if that is driving you and you live in that desire, you will be extremely restless. You will always want more. You'll always be evaluating God's word. Did he say it? Did he mean it? Did I understand it right? Can anybody understand it right? Oh, he doesn't want what's best for me. That's why, by the way, you can have a conversation with a guy in your church who's squared away and thinking right, serving the Lord, maybe evangelizing his friends, neighbors, family, everything's going great, and then all of a sudden, he's running around with his girlfriend having sex with her. And you have a conversation with him, and you say, brother, what are you doing? He's like, yeah. You know, I know it's wrong. I should stop doing that. Then you follow up and you have another conversation with him and you say, what's going on? You're still with her. You're still doing the same thing. Yeah, I know. That's what we talked about before. But actually, I love her. And she loves me. And God would what? Not want us to be unhappy. And then if that thing gets pushed even further and he stays with her and lives in that state of rebellion, he'll walk right away from God altogether because his prize is his happiness. That discontentment, just a little blip, the desires of the flesh, pretty soon that thing just takes over. And that's the progression. That's the explanation for why men and women, but men, go insane. It's the lust of the flesh. This is what we want. And I guess what I'm trying to get you to see this morning is that this thing is absolutely deadly. It's not just discontentment. This is acid on the soul. I could talk all afternoon about person after person that walks away from the Lord, makes a train wreck of their faith. It is the same pathology over and again. Hardy evangelists, helping and leading in different ways. And before you know it, walking away from Jesus altogether. How? It's this. And I want to get you, at least while you're thinking right, to batten down the hatches and say, I am under siege by the enemy. I have an enemy within, and I live in a world that has an undercurrent against my feet. I need to be aware. I need some vigilance. Have you ever been around, or maybe you are, an old guy who is obsessive about the heat and coolant in your house? I remember the first one I met, it was my wife's father, lived in Memphis. It's hot. I'm sure it gets hot here. I never felt heat like Memphis in August, or frankly, November, but. And he had this unbelievable ability to know when the door was open and had been open longer than the 3.5 seconds it takes to walk through the door. I can still hear his voice in my head. Who left my door open? People would scurry, run, shut the door. They would know. Same thing in the wintertime. If it was cold in the house, he'd turn that heat up and he had it set. And if somebody hit that button one notch about what he wanted, he knew. He's sitting there watching his ESPN, smoking his cigarette, and he's like, who turned on my heat? I know it. Why? He's just vigilant. Because his bottom line was money. And if there was a draft, he'd caulk it. He'd put some foam around it. He'd do something. Because he was obsessed about any draft or issue. And again, if you're a young guy and you don't relate to this story, just give it a couple years. Because you're going to be that guy. You're going to be looking around the house and thinking about drafts, doing everything. That's what you're going to do. What I guess I'm trying to get you to do is to, like, think of my father-in-law, Charles, and I want you to be that guy with drafts to your contentment. Like, actually be thinking about it. Like, what? Where's the leaks, man? What's going on? Like, what? Where's the air coming in? Where's it going out? What's affecting my soul? How's this happening? Instead of just kind of going along with the Christian life, it's just like, you know, I'm doing all right. Just kind of cruising along. Not breaking any big rules. Not thriving either, but, you know, I'm doing all right. Like, this is soul work. God commands contentment, and there is actually a draft where contentment is being leaked out. Or to mix the metaphor, where acid is being dropped upon it and bringing about a corrosive effect on the soul. And part of it is the lusts of the flesh. There's another lure he uses. The desires of the eyes. Or the lusts of the eyes. This could either be the way we look at things or what we actually look at. But both of them work. The way we're looking, or what we're looking at. We might be desiring the good things we see, but in a wrong way. Or we might be just looking at sinful things. I guess whichever way that shoe fits this morning, lace it up. This looking at stuff we shouldn't be looking at, or looking at good things the wrong way. The eyes become fixed on creative things as a means of fulfillment, purpose. Think of Esau. What a crazy story, isn't it? He traded his blessing for a bowl of soup. Like right in front of him, his eyes, food, me, eat. Like he's talking like a caveman in the passage. It's actually funny the way Moses writes it, but that's what he's getting at. It's like he's pointing at his mouth, give it to me. He gives up his blessing. He saw something he wanted. He would sacrifice anything for it. Now, temporal pleasure, give it to me. He set his eyes upon it. And how many guys set their eyes upon something and just want it? Latch onto it. Could be looking at images on the screen. Shouldn't be looking at. You, in your pocket, you have access to so many images. Some which are helpful, some which are very harmful. And you can retreat in to places where people can't see you. You could have covenant eyes on your phone. You could have all kinds of things. You guys are so smart. They circumvent all that stuff. And you get in close, hide, spend time looking at it. Nobody sees you. And dropping that acid on your soul one after another after another. But God sees it. You can't hide from God. David said, where? Go to the heavens. You're there. Go to Sheol. You're there. You're everywhere. He sees everything. We're just fooling ourselves. And so this desire of the flesh is dangerous. Too often we look for comfort and happiness in turning our eyes to created things. Think about it. It just want to affirm, it goes without saying, but I'm going to say it, a man's natural and good desire for a woman is right. A guy should find a woman attractive and want to be married to her. But he shouldn't commodify her and use her for personal pleasure that dishonors the Lord and objectifies her. That's really messed up. Non-physical sex trafficking. Well, it's messed up stuff. I mean, Paul tells Timothy that men, younger men, are to treat women as sisters. So every single woman on this planet is either your sister or a potential sister. And we're to look at them with all purity. How dare we objectify women as Christian men? Looking at pornography, I mean, you know where those what lives those women have to go through. How they've been abused, and it's horrible. It just, from a moral standpoint, aside from looking at the actions, like that, it's just a very objectionable industry. And we should just be wholly against it, not supporting it. I mean, how many guys are running around? Let's get Clinton. Let's get him all this Epstein stuff. Let's get this guy because of that stuff. And then just run around looking at pornography. It's the same thing, man. So when we allow the lust of the eyes to drive us, we take good things and we turn them into gods. It's a disordered desire. Yes, it's a purity issue, but it's a theological one. It's looking for contentment outside of God. And it will always be destructive. And it always keeps the receipts. And it will always overcharge your account. It will always promise, never deliver, always bring harm with long-term implications. So it might be a really good idea if you're serious about contentment that you get some help with the issue of the lust of the eyes. Because this is the lure that the enemy is wreaking havoc on in young churches and then in young men and older men and women. And then you're completely immobilized for any help of anybody else with the number one issue that people are facing. Because you're not going to call it out because you're indulging the same thing. And then we got a bunch of men kneecapped in the church. And how's anything going to get done and help that way? Well, we trust our eyes. That's bad because our hearts actually behind them are informing what we see and what we love. And we can't trust them. Jeremiah 17, again, do not. Our hearts are deceitful, desperately sick. Who can trust them? Even our natural vision can deceive us. Maybe an illustration would help. Years ago, I was training for a marathon, and I was running. I'm not bragging. This is the story, so see it that way. But running a lot, and so always eating. So I loved both. I loved eating, and I loved running, so it worked out. But I was eating tons and tons of food, and I could not stop. And I'd wake up in the nighttime and find myself just mouthfuls of food and didn't even know I was awake, just eating. And one night I awoke with intense hunger, and I was in the fridge, and I was coming to, and I was looking around for something to eat. And I worked through some ham and cheese, and I got to wash it down, find something else. And I saw this bowl in the back, and I remembered earlier in the day my wife was making like this dip. This cheese dip that had like nuts on the outside, but she used pineapple to do it. And so I know she like drained all the liquid out and put it in a bowl, and I saw it, and I was like, I just love pineapple juice. I'm going to have to get back to that a little bit later. And that's what I figured was there. So I reached into the back, and I grabbed the bowl, picked it up to my mouth, and just started just drinking it. It's like, oh, pineapple juice. And it's, you know, coming down my mouth, and I was like, man, that's not pineapple juice. It's chalky and just disgusting. And it's really like I really wanted something sweet, but it was chalky because I realized things aren't like they appear. It was actually egg whites. Like she needed the yolk to make a dessert or something else. And so, you know, that's like egg whites, you know, they're okay, but they're not pineapple juice. And so the disconnect was my eyes. The bowl didn't deliver on its promises. I can't trust my eyes because my eyes are compromised. So I need to, that's an illustration. Obviously, we make decisions based on our eyes all the time. But our eyes are faulty. We need the Word of God to tell us the way things really are. Shiny wrappers tend to catch the eye. But we need God's help to know what's on the inside, what's truly there. See, we thwart the enemy's schemes when we remember that the path to contentment is not through physical and external, but spiritual and internal. So we trust God in the midst of changing circumstances. The third lure, he uses this one, will be quicker. The pride of possessions or the pride of life. So the desires or the lust of the flesh, the desires or lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, not from the Father, but in this world. The first two deal with the desire for things. The last one is the pride for what we already have. It's boasting. And NASB translates it as the boastful pride of life. It's the pride that's rooted in who we think we are, measured by what we have accomplished and possessed. And I'm sure you felt this type of lure, the temptation to boast in yourself for what you've done. Boasting in who we are. Crying for attention and legitimacy. It's just discontent. It's not resting and receiving, but it's boasting, craving. Clamoring for affirmation and validation. See, all of these lures fish in the soul of men. And discontentment has been going on throughout the whole Bible. Eve wasn't content with paradise. Just think about that. She wasn't content with paradise. She wanted the thing, the one thing that God withheld. If Eve wasn't content with paradise, like nothing will satisfy us outside of God. Israel wasn't content with waiting and trusting God. They complained and grumbled in the wilderness. Achan, remember him? He wasn't content with God's command and provision. He wanted what he saw, so he took it and hid it in his tent. It was destroyed. David wasn't content with his throne or his power or his acclaim. He wanted another man's wife. He went and he took her. Solomon wasn't content with wisdom or money. He actually wanted what God forbade. He went and took it and brought disaster. Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son, the elder brother is not content with the father's love. He actually wanted honor. He wanted recognition. Judas wasn't content with Jesus. He longed for money. The Pharisees weren't content with the kingdom of God as Jesus wanted. They desired political power and influence. All these things throughout the Bible and in our lives. Lots of leaks. See, discontentment grows when we always are searching for the next thing versus what God has already given. Give me more. I need more. I like that quote by Keller where he said years ago, if I don't have X, fill in the blank, my life will be meaningless. And Keller said, if X is not God, then X is an idol. That was really convicting for me. See, contentment is not about having everything you want, but it's trusting God with what you have. So many of us think if I just had a little bit more, I'll be happy. It's interesting. There was a study done on this, surveying people from all walks of life, whether you were a lower wage earner or a very high wage earner. And they surveyed all these people, and they asked everybody, how much more do you need to be happy? Like, what would the pay bump be to make you happy? It's really interesting that the lower wage earners, middle wage earners, whatever that would be on the spectrum, the average out was 25%. Turns out if everybody got 25%, they'd make more. But that doesn't make any sense because the highest wage earners want 25% more. So as you progress up 25%, you're just going to want 25%. You're going to want to. Nobody's ever satisfied. That just shows us it's not money that does it. We need something more. That's why I love this passage in 1 John 2. Because he shows us in verse 17, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Not only do these false promises in shiny wrappers not deliver, the whole world system that manufactures them is doomed. The whole thing's got an expiration date. These things don't work, and they ultimately have an expiration date. They're done. It's passing away. The implication is clear. It's foolishness to love the world and to be governed by these lusts. Absolute folly. Don't eat the rotten fruit. Don't eat the rotten fruit. But fall upon the God who lives forever. Believe in him. Trust in him. So what hinders contentment? Disordered desires. They eat away at our contentment and our joy like acid. It affects our appreciation of God and his gifts. So I wonder, just as we close, I think the time is up. Two questions. Can you pinpoint a disordered desire in your life? Like as I'm talking about disordered desire, you think about that. What is it for you? Oftentimes, a disordered desire will be oriented towards one of four big categories. Control, comfort, approval, or honor. Something or someone you want to control. A pathway to comfort, a desire for honor, or an attempt at approval. Is there a disordered desire in your life? And secondly, how is it corroding your joy in God? Affecting the enjoyment of good gifts, like maybe marriage, your wife, your kids, work, school, friendship, church. That's the way it works. It just eats away at good things. So can you pinpoint a disordered desire in your life, and how is it corroding your joy in God? Let's think about that for a minute, and then I'll pray. Let's do that now.